This afternoon. It is a joy to get back here and get back into Titus. However, my wonderful friend and brother stole my thunder and preached my message this morning. So no, in all seriousness, it really is a supplement to some of the things I'm going to talk about. But this morning, because of our time and those kind of things, I want to introduce it and kind of give you some things to think about, some things to ponder, some things to chew on in the text, and then probably next week come back and look at the weightier things, the meatier stuff there in the text. So to introduce it. We've been talking about the church, ecclesiology, the study of the church, and from Titus. And this is if I've had a criticism over the years in ministry and some of the places the Lord has had us, it was not so much our doctrine of Christ and who Christ is, the doctrine of the Trinity, that even the doctrine of salvation. Even though we were at times over the years, wrestling with the sovereignty of God in that regard, but it was the doctrine of the church, how people view the church, what is the church, who is the church, who's the head of the church, how does the church operate, how is it led, how is it to be structured, what is it to be about, all those kinds of things. And I have to say, and this is with sadness, but also with boldness, I believe that at least the church in America is missing the mark in its understanding of the church. Who is the church? We have, in most places, I would say, a consumer mindset concerning the church. The church is what? It's for us. And so we come as spectators and find ourselves in a pew to be entertained by singers or an eloquent speaker, someone who will wow us with verbal gymnastics, and we'll be moved and stirred. Harry and I were talking just before the service about a particular service or church that actually literally has cheerleaders with pom-poms in their worship service in order to pump people up and get them excited about why they're there. I guess Jesus is not enough. They have to have cheerleaders and pom-poms and so on and so forth. Anyway, but that's where the church is today. Consumer mindset. It's about us. We are no longer a church of Christ, for Christ, and by Christ, but a church of the people, for the people, and by the people. Well, I do want to praise God because I do believe that we do have a church here at Providence Baptist Church who understands that. And at least growing in that, right? I hope we are. We've been looking at the church and its leadership, its integrity in leadership, its blamelessness, if you will, its organizational structure, its members, its conduct, its attitudes, and primarily its Lord, right? Christ is the head of the church, amen? Christ is the head of the church, and I'm so glad that we have a church that understands that. We are not existing for our own glory. We're not existing for our own benefit. We exist solely for Christ. That's it. He is the head of the church. Paul, speaking to a young pastor, Timothy, and 2 Timothy, speaking concerning latter times, latter days, here's what he says. He says, let's see if I can find this here. Yeah, chapter 3. 2 Timothy, you can hold your place in Titus, but know this. He says, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now you would think, okay, well, that's a pretty good description of the world. But that's not what he's talking about. Listen to the next verse. Having a form of godliness, but deny its power. He says, and from such people turn away. What he's referring to here is, in the latter days, a form of spirituality that denies God. Some form of spirituality. That's exactly where it seems to be that the church is today. This morning, I want to introduce to you this passage in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 and following.
Now, in those first verses in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we looked at some instructions, some very specific, both moral and practical instructions about how the individual members of the church were to conduct themselves, both in the world and in the church. I mean, I can almost hear Titus saying, Paul, you remember these are Cretans. You know, these are people who have a reputation, not so much for godliness, not so much for living by the word. These are Cretans. And so Paul, almost anticipating that objection, here begins to outline how this takes place. How in the world are these Cretans going to have power to live a godly life in the culture and the world by which they live? Folks, the same message that Paul gave to Titus is the same message he gives to us today. How in the world are we going to live in a culture in which we live, in the place by which we live, with the reputation that we now have as an apostate place, a church, right? How in the world are we going to live such a life by which God requires us? And here it is, you ready? By grace. By grace. That's the answer. And he's going to outline how that happens there in verses 11 and following. Let me just read a supported passage here. This is Ephesians 5. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives." Listen to this. "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, nourishes and cherishes. Because we are members of his body." Isn't that wonderful? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Folks, it is obvious from this verse, as well as many others in the Bible, that Christ has a special plan and purpose in saving and sanctifying His church. Saving and setting them apart for a life of godliness and holiness, right? We used to say things like, "No husband ever wants a filthy bride," right? Christ desires a pure and holy bride without blemish. Boy, have the times changed. Have they changed? Morality and religion in our culture is far removed from the biblical standards by which Christ has called us. I was, you know, trying to think of several, you don't have to think very long, several examples of where our culture and our world is. I mean, what we used to call perverted, strange, bizarre, ungodly, are now the norm. I mean, take a fellow like Bruce Jenner. Here was a guy heralded in the 1970s as the world's greatest athlete. Won the Olympic decathlon. He was a man's man on our Wheaties boxes. Remember that? Some of you remember that. Remember 1976, Jonah? Some of you will remember that. And we come along here to now. Now, by the way, he claims in this whole period, he claims to be a believer, follower of Christ. He goes to church with the Kardashians somewhere. Yeah, I mean, he does. They go to church somewhere with Kanye and the Kardashians, and they claim to be believers, right? And so now he believes himself to be a woman trapped in this man's body, and we snicker and laugh at this. But let me tell you what's happened. You guys may or may not already know this. He wins an award from ESPN called the ESPY. Everybody ever heard of that? The ESPY Award, which is not awarded for his athletic accomplishments. It's awarded, and they awarded it to him for his courage in coming out and saying, "I'm a woman trapped in a man's body." Now he describes himself as a transgender and has changed his name. Now, I'm seeing your faces, and I hope that we're kind of echoing the same sentiment here. This is weird. It's perverted. It's a violation of Scripture. right? But now, certainly the world, the ESPN world, and evidently his church, has embraced this kind of thinking, these kinds of attitudes, and even labeled them courageous. Courageous. Well, we could throw some stones, but the list goes on and on and on and on of those kinds of things. I was in seminary, and I was talking to a friend of mine, a fellow student, and he had a buddy of his who claimed to be a believer, was in a conservative, Bible believing church, Sunday after Sunday. This individual he was talking about, and he came to me for some advice about how he might counsel this guy, and the young man, college age, was sleeping with his girlfriend. He was having sex with his girlfriend regularly, and I said, "Does he claim to be a believer?" And he said, "Yeah, he's at church. He's in a conservative, I believe in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday." And he was telling me a little bit about his life and history. You know, said he was an athlete and real popular in high school and that kind of thing. I said, "Was he a football player?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "Can he take a hit?" Because you need to tell him some things. And I took him to these passages, and I want you to turn there with me, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These will be familiar passages, I hope, but we need to look at them again. Verse 9 of chapter 6. Listen to this. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Listen to the wonderful, hopeful passage, verse next. This is, "And such were," you see that past tense? "And such were some of you, but you were washed." That's the work of Christ, by the way. They couldn't wash themselves. They couldn't clean themselves up. They couldn't fix themselves. It was the grace of God. "But you were sanctified." You see that word? Set apart, made holy. "But you are justified," right? Made right before God. "In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Turn to Galatians 5. Another familiar passage, the works of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. He says in verse 16 of chapter 5, says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident," here they are, "which are," King James says, "adultery," lists it first. I'm not sure what your translation may say there, but fornication. That's, by the way, I think the word pornea, which would cover a whole list of sexual sins. Uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, nasty list here. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, that's divisive opinions. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and he says, and the like. In other words, that's not the end of the list, that's just a list of representative sins. "This of which I tell you beforehand," just as I told you before in time past, in other words, this is not anything new, this is not a new teaching, I've told you this before, "that those who practice such things," listen, here it is again, "will not inherit the kingdom of God." Well, there are other passages that we could go to. You could certainly reference Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he comes to the end of that Sermon on the Mount when he says to those who practice lawlessness, what? "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Folks, I want to say this and say this as plainly as I know how. I reject the notion, and I think Paul is going to outline this for us. I reject the notion that God delivers us from the consequences of sin without delivering us from its power. Do you understand what I'm saying? is that it just seems to be foreign in Scripture to say, yeah, I've been saved from hell, but I'm still trapped and enslaved to my behavior and my sin. You see what I'm saying? Is it, why would God say that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, if God at the same time, who saves us from the damnation of hell, also saves us from the power and slavery of sin? Right? We could look at Romans 6 and following. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Right? Again, we don't believe in sinless perfection in this life, but at a minimum, when the Christian sins, they're broken about it. When the Christian sins, they realize that they've violated the law of God, right? At a minimum, they're heartbroken about their own sinfulness. We certainly can make an argument, certainly a strong case in 1 John, where John begins to speak about sin in a person's life, revealing the heart, right? If we say we love God and we hate our brother, what? We're a liar. The truth is not in us. You go to 1 John chapter 5, where John begins to outline the birthmarks of every believer. He says they're marked by love. He says they're marked by obedience to the commandments. Not perfect, but there's certainly a consistency in their life. Their life is no longer patterned by sin, but now patterned by righteousness, right? And they're also overcomers. Right? They're also people of faith. I think those are the four marks that he gives there in chapter 5, beginning about verse 1 and the following there in 1 John. Well, the believer's life is marked by some things. He is not only delivered from sin's consequences, but sin's power. Could it be that for a long time now, we in the church have been trying to disciple unconverted people? People who have never experienced grace. People who have never really been born again. People unmoved by the gospel. Churches, I believe, are full of lost people who care nothing for righteous living and instruction of the Lord. They can't. It's impossible for them. Right? Apart from grace. Paul has been instructing his faithful co-laborer, Titus, concerning organizing the churches on Crete, a place with a reputation for paganism and immoral practices. Certainly a place that had been influenced by Roman and Greek cultures. And of course, we're familiar with the paganism of both of those cultures. Now, he's just given some specific instructions for how these believers now are to live among their fellow Cretans. As I said earlier, I can almost hear Titus say, this is the Bob paraphrase, but Paul, have you forgotten these are Cretans? Now, if you go back there to chapter 1, and you look there at verse 12, it says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That was their reputation. Verse 13 says, this testimony is true. Now, this was the reputation. This is what they came out of. The believers now have been made new, right? They've been given a new nature in Christ. They've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Paul's going to, through this little section here in verses 11 through 14, is going to remind Titus, as he reminds the people, that they have been changed. They have been radically altered from the inside out to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Paul begins here to remind Titus and the believers of Crete what a wonderful truth. And here it is, the grace of God. Now, I hope that you can just amen that and shout or wave your hand or something. Just say, thank you, God, for your grace. Praise be to God. And my brother just mentioned this a little bit earlier. The same grace that saved us, listen, is the same grace that is what? Sanctifying us, growing us, giving us a capacity for godly and holy living by the presence of the Holy Spirit and by this new nature which we now have in Christ Jesus. Let's just look at this passage, verse 11 and following. Let me introduce this and give you guys some stuff to think about, and we'll pause for next week. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Just by way of pausing there, appeared to all men. You see the word for there in verse 11, the first word. He's referring back to all those folks up there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. All men being the older men, the older women, the young men, the younger women, the bondservants, whoever they are, there's no distinction. The grace of God for all those who are believers, all those believers there was no distinction, right? That same grace had saved them all. That's what he's referring to. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, I love that, instructing, training, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts or desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a passage on the deity of Jesus. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us, listen to this, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And we'll pause right there. Father, it is our great joy and privilege, Lord, to open Your Word and to study it. And Lord, we want to sincerely know it. Lord, not just with a head knowledge, but God, that it might find a resting place inside of us, that it might get right down into our hands and our feet, our thinking, and as our pastor encouraged us this morning, Lord, in our speech, Lord, our ears, our eyes, Lord, You somehow, by Your wonderful, marvelous, life-changing grace, God, might continue, Lord, Your faithful work to sanctify Your church, Lord, to purify it, to have a bride that is spotless, without blemish. Oh, Lord God, we praise that positionally, Lord, we are already there in Christ. But we pray, Father, that practically, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Your Son. We might grow, in holiness, in godliness, in righteousness. That we truly, Lord, might be a distinct people, a people set apart, God, for Your purposes. A people zealous, God, for good works. A people, Lord, who long, God, with a greater, more urgent longing for holiness. That, Lord, we wouldn't stand on our holy hill and point fingers at other folks, but, oh, we might examine our own lives constantly, that we might be the real deal, God, in this broken and fallen world. Thank You, Father, for Your grace. We cry out, God, that You might continue, Lord, to Your faithful work in us. Lord, we cry out, Father, that You would just do what You will, do what You must to make us more like Christ. Oh God, You are wonderful and You're good and You're wonderful. You're worthy of our time to pause and think about You and Your things. Give us now, Lord, understanding and help us to walk in this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just real quickly here, let me just give you, this, if I can outline this for you, about the grace of God. You guys understand that grace. If I could give you a working man's definition, it's just gifts we don't deserve. It's God's unmerited favor. It is God choosing, God working, God doing. You know this, that we could add absolutely nothing to our salvation. There was nothing. We were dead, right? How much can a dead man offer to bring to his salvation? He can't save himself. He can't make himself alive. There's nothing that he can do. We were lost. We were without hope, and God saved us. And so I want to just kind of outline this passage for you, if I can, concerning the grace of God. And if I can, too, say that the thrust of the passage is found there in verse 12, teaching us. I think this is the thrust of the passage, certainly in context of those first 10 verses. As we might think about, okay, that's wonderful. These are great instructions for the older men to be reverent and temperate and sound in faith and in love and patience. And the older women, likewise, to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. It's wonderful to have this instruction concerning the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste and homemakers and good and obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. It's wonderful instruction to have to the young man this exhortation to be sober-minded, right? Showing integrity and reverence and incorruptibility, right? Sound speech that cannot be condemned. It's wonderful to have this instruction concerning bondservants, these people who labor under the authority of others, right? To be obedient, not pilfering or answering back and so on and so forth. Wonderful, wonderful instruction, but how in the world? How in the world, you know yourself, right? I know me. How in the world are we going to be empowered to do this kind of thing? To live with such high and lofty expectations. You notice here, Paul nor the other biblical writers never lower the standards, even for new believers. The standard is always, what? Christ-like perfection. That's always the standard. And praise be to God that God gives us the capacity by His grace to live up to the standards. Now, will we fail? Yes. Will we fail? Yeah. Do we sin? Yes. Right? But that's not an excuse for us to continue in a pattern of willful rebellion against God. We need to be reminded of some things. And here Paul reminds Titus and the others of the grace of God. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We'll pause right there for just a moment. First of all, this is the grace of God. It's a grace that had saved them. It is a grace that had saved them. That word saved, there, it brings salvation. It is a word that can be translated deliverance, rescued, and is certainly here a reference to Paul making a reference that God, listen, God by His grace had saved them, what? From sin's consequences. It's eternal consequences. Folks, every human being living without Christ has a death sentence on their head. Every person without the Lord Jesus Christ is a sinner condemned to what? Hell. A place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of darkness, a place separated for eternity from God, a place of sufferings, a place of flame. It's a horrifying place. This is the death sentence upon every person living without Christ. By the way, aren't you glad God saved us from that? Amen? Amen? God saved us from that. Paul reminds Titus that God had saved them out of sin and its horrifying consequences. God had been now their rescuer. Those Cretans who were once lazy, gluttons, liars, now have been made new. These people who were destined for eternity in hell have been rescued by the power of God's grace. Now, listen to this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This is certainly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ incarnate, if you will. Christ coming in the flesh. God's grace personified in Jesus Christ. Appeared there is a word that simply means what was formerly unseen or hidden or veiled now has been manifest. Certainly through the preaching of the gospel and the coming of the Lord Jesus, God now has revealed this purpose and plan in saving sinners. Love it. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. His divine choosing, His unmerited favor, His work. Grace incarnate in Jesus Christ. You know John 1:1-14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And verse 14, and the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, what? Full of grace and truth. Yeah, this is Christ. Mm-hmm. It says, appeared to all men without distinction. This is certainly a plea of God, as it's always been. His plea has always been to who? To sinners. The people who are sinners, to people who need rescuing. And Jesus said what? What? Somebody who's well doesn't need a physician. Right. Who needs a physician? Sick people. And sinners need what? A Savior. Sinners need a Savior. This is a reminder of God's grace towards sinners, that He Himself has delivered, He Himself has rescued, He Himself has saved. Every saved sinner needs to remember that there was a death sentence upon their head. Listen, Romans 3, you know that, the wages of sin is death. We were all destined for hell. God sent a rescuer. His name was Jesus. His name means what? The Lord is salvation. That's what His name means. In the Old Testament, that word salvation used constantly, it certainly at times referred to both a physical deliverance for Israel, but most oftentimes it referred to a spiritual salvation from God. You might remember the psalmist, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, one who's purchased them out of slavery, one who saved them. That was certainly the idea of God delivering His people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. He was their rescuer. He was their redeemer. He was their Savior. Isaiah declared, there is no other Savior. I love that. Oftentimes, again, referring to the physical salvation, but more often than not, the spiritual one. By His grace, we have now been saved. We could do nothing. He did it all. I remember some time ago in New York, upstate New York, I was doing some mission work up there around Buffalo area. And we were out just talking to people on the street and knocking on doors and stuff. And what a novel idea. Just talking to people about the Lord. And this young guy came. And I forget that I'm from the Bible Belt. You know, that I'm from here. And we got all this verbiage and all this language. You know, we talk about being saved. And means sanctified and justified and glorified and all those kind of all the fives that we have. And I was talking to this guy, and I asked him if he had ever been saved. Well, he proceeded to tell me about a boating accident. And seriously, but you know, we laugh at that, but for somebody outside the context of the Bible Belt where we grew up, we just take for granted everybody knows that language. But he didn't. He didn't know the language of that. But you know what? He made a point. He understood that there was a moment in his life that he was in a situation where he couldn't swim. He couldn't swim. He recognized there was a point in his life where it was a point of hopelessness, helplessness, and somebody had saved him out of that. And it was a wonderful springboard to begin to talk about the gospel, how we were drowning in our own sin. We are headed for a lake which burns with fire without Christ, right? Well, that's where we were. We were helpless, hopeless. And praise be to God, He saved us. Mm-hmm. I believe that there are many, both in the church and outside the church, who do not know the extent of their own predicament. They don't know that they need rescuing. Now, this was not a cheap and easy grace, was it? But a grace that challenges us and teaches us. Look there also in the next verse there. Let me just kind of introduce these next couple of points here. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So listen, this is what Paul's saying. It's not only a grace that delivered us, rescued us, saved us from the consequences, the eternal consequences of sin, but it is a grace. What is it doing also? It is delivering us from sin's power. You see that? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. In other words, it's teaching us to leave some things, right? To deny some things. It's teaching us to live, right? You see that? And it's also going to teach us to look. Look at verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." So this grace has not only saved us from the eternal consequences of sin, but also a grace, listen, that is delivering us from its power, its slavery, its bondage. And I believe this is the thrust of the passage. The continuing work of grace in the lives of believers. I was talking to my friend and sister Peggy over here just before we came into the service here. We were talking about the importance of grace, not only in salvation, but in living. This was certainly a great sin of the Pharisee and the scribe, the self-righteousness, in their self-righteous holiness, if you will. They're thinking to themselves, we've got the law, we've got the temple, right? We have the oracles of God. What? Their hearts were filthy. They were wicked. They needed a Savior, but they didn't realize it. There's a great danger, I think, for the church in concerning legalism, meaning that we try in our own strength to be holy or to be righteous or to be moral or whatever the case may be. And you know what turns out? Either frustration, that's one, or pride. Because we think we've accomplished something in the flesh. And it just simply becomes legalism. The church needs to continue to preach that if we're going to be truly holy, if we're truly going to live righteously before the Lord, we need grace. God's grace. This grace that is changing us, molding us, and shaping us. We need to continually preach the gospel to ourselves that we might be reminded over and over again. Listen, it wasn't just the grace that saved us out of hell. It is the grace that is keeping us saved and sanctifying us and growing us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You guys know Romans chapter 8, right? For whom He foreknew, these He predestined, these He predestined, what? He justifies, these He justifies, what? He sanctifies, sets apart, grows. And of course, the end of that, he glorifies one day to be just like the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you the last one here, the last little thing that I want to share with you here, and it's found there in verses 13 and following. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. We're gonna dwell on that a little bit next time, but looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at this, verse 14, who gave Himself for us, right? He was the sacrifice. He's the one who shed His blood. Right? That He might... You see, the work, whose work was that? He gave... Did we give Him? He gave what? Himself. That He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify what? For Himself, His own special people, zealous for good works. There's kind of a third thing that I want to share with you about God's grace. It's a grace that not only saved us and certainly saved those Cretans. It's a grace that not only saved those folks and delivered them from the power and the consequences of sin, but listen, it delivered us from the possession of sin. You see that? That grace delivered us from the possession of sin. So that now we are no longer, what, slaves of sin, right? Being held captive by the devil to do his will, right? We're no longer there. Whose special possession are we now, according to verse 14? Christ's. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 14. He gave himself for us, right? The consequence of sin, death, right? He paid for in his precious blood. He bought us. He purchased us that he might redeem us. That's the purchase of a slave from every lawless deed. You see that? He redeemed us, what? From every lawless deed. In other words, those very things that we did, those very things that were offensive to God, those very things that violated the law of God, he redeemed us from. And listen to this. And purified for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. My last name is Boyd, by the way. I don't know if y'all knew that or not. I remember as a child, my dad was a police officer, and he was the disciplinarian in our family. He wasn't always there because he had to work a lot. A good man, godly man, but wasn't there a lot. But when he was there, when my dad spoke, you know, you kind of sit up a little straighter and you listen. Me and my brother had a brother who's 2 years older than me, and my mom would give us some whoopings every now and then. And, you know, you try to shed a tear while she's doing it, so she'd just stop and go away. And then sometimes she'd leave the room, and we'd be looking at each other laughing because it really wasn't that bad. But then what would happen, you guys know this, when Dad came home, you got it again. I don't know if that happened to you, but it certainly happened to me. And I remember my dad sitting me and my brother down one time and asking us, "What's your name?" "Bobby, that's my name." "What's your last name?" "Boyd." He said, "Well, that's my name too." And he said, "Act accordingly." I remember that. Stuck in my mind. You know, in kind of wrapping this up a little bit, you and I are called Christians. We are, and I was thinking about, as you're going through Colossians, there are all those wonderful connectors to Christ. We are what? In Him, rooted in Him, right? All those things. It says hidden with Him, I think in chapter 3 there. All those in Him kind of things. We are identified with Christ by nature of our salvation. We have been mystically and wonderfully united with Him. And there's certainly an encouragement here in this passage because we are His precious possession. We ought to act accordingly. Right? And you see this wonderful result at the end of that in verse 14? What does it say? Those four last words in the latter part of verse 14. What? Zealous for what? Good works. Because He's saved us from the consequences of sin. Because He is working in us to sanctify us by His grace, giving us a new nature, giving us the Spirit of God who is teaching us and training us, right? Because we are His special possession. He purchased us. He redeemed us. He's purifying us. His own special people. Then the resultant, love that, zealous for good works. You know, for us as believers, obedience then, when we realize it's of grace, and we remember all that Christ has done for us, obedience then is not a burden, isn't it? Is it? I mean, it's hard, yeah. It's hard sometimes to do the right thing, but it's not a burden. We remember the gospel. We remember the grace of God toward us as sinners. And I believe we, like those Cretans, become more and more zealous for good works. There was one hymn that we sang this morning that I kind of wanted to read through if we can. And we'll close with this and we'll come back to our passage next week. 106. So I think this is the first one we sang. How deep the Father's love for us. Let's just read through that together. Let me read it to you and you follow along. It says, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son, listen to this, to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds that mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Shamed, my eyes are failing here. Is that right? Ashamed. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And listen to the words of this last verse. He says, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Father God, thank You so much for Your wonderful, gracious gift in Jesus Christ that You, Lord, have, by Your grace, delivered us from sin's consequences, the eternal punishment of hell. Lord, You also, God, have delivered us from sin's power. We no longer, Lord, have to sin. Lord God, we know that we do. We fail. Lord, we're not perfected yet. God, we're not conformed to the image completely yet. We long for that day when we shall see Christ face to face and be made like Him. Lord, we thank You for Your sanctifying work by Your Spirit in us. We are, Lord, we are, because of Your grace, growing, maturing. And we pray that, Lord, today we're more like Christ than we were yesterday. And tomorrow, the same. We thank You, Father, that we are also, Lord, have been delivered from sin's bondage, slavery, that we're now, Lord, Your precious possession. That we belong to You, that we are Yours. So, Lord, I pray that because of all this wondrous grace that You have abundantly poured out and are continuing, Lord, to pour out upon us, that we might be a people zealous for good works. Oh, Lord God, we need Your help. Help us, we pray. In this present evil age, in this day that we live with so much, Lord, moral insanity, oh, Lord God, help us to stand as lights in this dark world by Your power and Your Spirit, by Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.